Well, let me open with a word of prayer today. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the one who created all things. You are the absolute standard of truth and morality, right and wrong, as well as reality. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would teach us by your wisdom the underlying principles of justice and fairness that are in your statutes and laws of the Mosaic law that you gave Moses, dealing with neighborly relations, as we know that the underlying principles of justice are required for us today. I pray that you would help us to understand how Western civilization started with your authority over Israel in the Old Testament. Pray, dear Lord, that you would rebuild our ruins and restore our race. We know that it's only in Jesus Christ that true reformation and change takes place. We pray that Christ would be glorified in all these studies. And in his precious name we pray. Amen. In this class today, we're continuing our topic of human rights in Jerusalem. As you know, as I mentioned at the beginning of the course, we want to travel through four cities, through Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London, on our way to America. And to truly understand, by God's grace, America and Western civilization and the great battle that we have taking place right now culturally. As we've seen, Gentile civil governments have two general duties before God: to defend religious liberty under the first table of the Ten Commandments, and to criminalize sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations. We saw that from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And we have said that our human rights are derived from our duties to God. God created all things. He has authority over all things. He created us in his image, as we have seen in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Because we're created in his likeness, we have many duties to God to reflect his wonderful character in this world. And we have said that our duties to God are primary, because I have a duty not to murder, therefore each of you has a right to life. And vice versa, because each of you have a duty not to murder, therefore I have a right to life. Our duties to God come first. As we've said as well, the rule of law in a society means ultimately that God's law is what rules over all. Certainly it means that the laws of civil society rule over all, but the law of civil society, human law, is no law if it's not derived from God's law. We've said that our rights are inalienable, meaning that they cannot be alienated or taken away from us. It is because they're tied to who we are as creatures, created in the image of God. Human nature, in the sense of being, we're human beings, and God created man in his image, male and female. That's a universal term. Man represents reality that does not change. And we've said it's a concept to get in your mind to say, I'm a human being, therefore there's something in me that does not change. I'm created in the image of God. I can't erase that. And yet I'm also becoming, because I'm a creature. I'm changing all the time. Perhaps I'm gaining a little weight. Perhaps I'm getting a second older. I'm standing in a different location than I was a minute ago. We're changing all the time. And that's this idea of becoming. And that's unique to being creatures. Everything that is temporal changes. God being eternal never changes. But because we're human beings, our rights are tied to our duties to God, and they don't change. And therefore, they're inalienable. They cannot be taken away from us. They can be abused, but they can never be removed. Which is why in the U.S. Declaration of Independence in 1776, they said, after a long train of abuses of their God-given rights. God-given rights can be abused by civil governments, could he never be removed. As well, as we looked at the last time we met, we pondered human equality, agents acting as legal representatives under agency law, and we pondered personal responsibility. As well, we saw that as a community, we share a corporate responsibility before God to justly punish criminals and care for victims. We saw from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, that a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. And the community bears guilt when it fails to punish each criminal with the punishment that is his due according to the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. That great sin deserves great punishment, and small sin deserves a small punishment. That's stated in Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 to 21, as well as Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 to 21. We said that our duties as individuals is different than our duty as a community. I, as an individual, have a personal responsibility to love my neighbor, just as you, as an individual, have a personal responsibility to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But we as a community have a responsibility before God to bring criminals to justice, to be God's ministers and enact vengeance against them, and also care for victims. We saw that from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Now we have focused on the book of the covenant, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 to chapter 23, verse 19. We focused on the instructions for holiness in Leviticus chapter 17 through chapter 26, as well as the Torah of Deuteronomy from Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 26 and chapter 28. And we are very thankful, as we've stressed, that God did not leave us with only the Ten Commandments written on human hearts, with only our fallen common sense to determine how those general Ten Commandments apply to the specifics of life. He didn't leave us with just that. Again, it's not gracious for a lawgiver to simply say, play fair. God has been gracious to us in providing us specific examples in the Mosaic Law, ancient though they may be, to see how he wisely applied the general Ten Commandments to the specific details of agricultural life in ancient Israel. It's a different context than in our day, but examples to gain wisdom from nonetheless. But that was basically introduction. When we think about various individual human rights that I put on the board here that we're getting into, in my years of teaching college and graduate courses, when I've gotten to introducing the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, I've asked my students over the years, why did the founders of America attach a Bill of Rights to the U.S. Constitution. And many times the students don't know why. Well, civil governments have done more harm to humans than any other entity in the history of humanity. As I've said before, it's been estimated that atheistic secular humanism and communist regimes in the 20th century murdered at least 100 million people. Our neo-pagan society has murdered 60 million babies in abortion. Civil governments have done more harm to humans than any other entity in the history of humanity, and it was no different in Moses' day than it is in our day. And you will see, when you read through the Mosaic Law, it's repeated over and over again. Remember how you were oppressed in Egypt. Remember, don't forget how the Egyptians, their civil government, oppressed you as slaves in Egypt. Civil governments have been the instruments of much injustice in the world. And we have seen that God is clear that the community acting through the civil government must not pervert justice. And we refer to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. And this is especially important regarding certain types or groups of people and even some animals. Certain groups of people that are typically abused and taken advantage of, such as women, widows, orphans, foreigners, the elderly, the unborn, the poor, slaves, and at times animals. As we consider some of the laws that deal with neighborly relations in the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament, remember that they were enacted by God from the general Ten Commandments for an ancient agricultural society. How they apply to our society today is quite different given our different historical circumstances. We're still human beings, but yet in a very different historical circumstance. As we have said, the underlying legal principles of justice and fairness are still required today. So when we're looking at these various laws and statutes, keep in the back of your mind, we're looking for the underlying legal principles of justice and fairness within these ancient laws that deal with neighborly relations. And when we study these underlying legal principles of justice and fairness, we find various human rights that you would say then were derived from the general Ten Commandments that function as the Magna Carta of Israel and Western civilization. So when we think about some of these various rights. So far, putting together this class, this last section has required the most work on my part, it seems. There's one book I have many books, but on this topic, but one book is by Rush Dooney on Institutes of Biblical Law. And for some reason, in my mind, I was thinking it was over 600 pages. Well, it's actually over 800 pages long. So you're thinking in your mind, how do you distill all of that down so that you can get a flavor of core fundamental principles of justice and fairness and human rights? And to really sense rationally and understand in your mind that indeed Western civilization began with Jerusalem. That a lot of a lot of the concerns that have been a part of Western civilization up to the neo-pagan revolution of the 1960s was shaped by biblical principles in the Old Testament, Mosaic law. So, Lord willing, here's what I've done is we're going to look, and I don't know how far we'll get today, but we're going to look at widows and orphans and strangers and how they have a right against general oppression. They have a right against general oppression. Widows, orphans, and strangers. Then we'll move into some of the rights of women. Some of the rights of women who are married, widowed, divorced, and militarily defeated. And then we'll look at, Lord willing, some of the rights of strangers, focusing particularly on strangers or resident aliens against general oppression in Israel. And then some of the rights in neighborly relations, thinking about fellow citizens in the nation. And then, Lord willing, some of the rights of the elderly and the unborn. And then, Lord willing, some of the rights of the poor. And then some of the rights of workers. And then the right to own property. And then some of the rights of animals in the environment. And then as well, I want to get into then the due process of law. And then to look at punishments. I hope then to move into citizenship, concept of citizenship, and to ponder how we think of Western civilization and nations. It bothers me many times they just go back to Athens. And because Israel was a theocracy, they don't truly think of the Israelites as citizens. And I think they're dead wrong when they do that. So that'll be a whole, who knows, couple classes on citizenship. I have a rough outline, but I haven't written it all up yet. So Lord willing, that's the kind of the path we're going to take through these. And we'll see how many we get through here today. And I've just selected out some verses. This is not comprehensive, as I've said. This is selective to hopefully give you a sense in which the vulnerable are cared for. God is the king of Israel. As we've said, he is the one who gave his laws. So he's the king, he's the legislator, and he gave his laws to Moses, who passed it along to the people. So, the first one that I said is with widows, orphans, and strangers, and the right that they have against general oppression. I'll go over some of these thoughts and then write them on the board for you. Pagan nations value strength. And you see that in many ways. If you were to study the ethics of ancient Greece, they did not have virtues that they considered weak. Such in Christianity, we value humility. It's a virtue. That was not a virtue to the ancient Greeks. But as well, they value strength in individual people. And what typically happens is the false notion that might makes right. Now think of those who are widows, orphans, children who have lost their parents, orphans. Think of strangers. We'll be defining that as well along as we go here. By and large, that's resident aliens. But there's some unique nuances to that we'll look at. but how they're economically weak, sometimes physically vulnerable. Being a widow could be a death sentence at times in the ancient world. Life was hard. Food and other things were acquired typically by physical labor. We're going to be pondering a little bit with Ruth and Boaz. And you remember how she went out gleaning the fields all day, working to collect food. God's specific commands for Israel were that each of these kinds of vulnerable people had a right against unjust affliction and are due equal justice under God's law. You find that in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 to 24, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. As we've said, rights are derived from duties to God. So if we say that these vulnerable groups of people have a right to equal justice under God's law, to be treated fairly in a court of law, and to be free from unjust affliction, that means that the strong and the wealthy in society have a duty to God not to abuse them or oppress them. The vulnerable people are not to be taken advantage of simply because they're vulnerable widows, orphans, or strangers. Obviously, the underlying assumption is that we're tempted to take advantage of them because they're easy to take advantage of. We have a legal duty to God to protect them from injustice, and the reason is because God cares for them. Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18, as well as Psalm 65, verse 8. Okay, so let's just read a little bit of these. As a sampling of these legal principles in the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 to 24. Hear now the words of God. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Remember, God is king and the lawgiver, so he's the chief executive. God is the chief executive. He executes the laws, in other words. So he wants his people to do what's right, and there will be punishments tied to doing what's wrong. But God is saying, I also, as the king, in my providence, will exact vengeance. Look at Deuteronomy 24, 17. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. We've referred to this one. You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. Cursed by God, the king, and lawgiver. And the whole reason that we are to care for such individuals in society is because God cares for them. And there's many verses on that. I just gave a couple. But Psalm 10 17 and 18. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. The second one I want to get into here, so that's just a general right against oppression. God the King is over all things, and He will enact vengeance. I believe as well, even in our day, it's true of any nation, that God does hear the cry of the oppressed, and He will in due time enact vengeance against the oppressors. And we're going to see it as well, the severity of it, the further we go, on how great His anger and how hot it is. The second one, so that was A, I put that as A in the outline. B, some of the rights of married, widowed, divorced, and militarily defeated women. You think of women in the history of the world, a weaker part of human beings, and we recognize that they many times have suffered oppression in various societies. As we've said as well, these are the laws, these are the ideals, these are the standards that God has set that are absolute. Israel did not perfectly obey them. And many times they as well oppressed the vulnerable, and they oppressed women, as has been done as well in Western civilization. But to say that anybody's been abused or oppressed, you have to judge that by a standard, right? We're making then an antithesis, a distinction and a difference, that there's good treatment and there's bad treatment. But you have to have a standard and accept the logical law of non-contradiction. That there is, if one thing is true, the opposite is not identical with it. They're different. They're distinct. The laws of God in general protected widows. Think at that time how hard work was. You know, in our day and age, a lot of work is done mentally. But in that time period, work was extremely physically hard. Even farming, they didn't have tractors. They had what was called levirate marriage, where a brother of the deceased husband, so if the woman was married, her husband died, and her husband who died, they were living close with the other brother on the farm. When the brothers had lived together, the other brother was expected to marry her and provide for her and keep the family line going so that there would be honor to the brother that died, who would have been the widow's husband. But they were childless, and he is to keep the line going. An example that's very common is with Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. She was a Moabitess, if you remember, but her husband had been a Jew, and he had died. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, he was the kinsman redeemer, and he was one of the relatives there that agreed to redeem her and pay the price and to take care of her and try and keep the family line going. And we see it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And it's a very important right because it is a way to provide for that widow who lost her husband. Deuteronomy 25, let me get there and read it. Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Great shame upon the one who would not do his duty. Well, another rite was, think of how unique Israel was in ancient times compared to other nations, where not just husbands had a right to a faithful wife, but wives had a right to a faithful husband. It is the pagans who think that the woman must remain faithful in the marriage, but the man can fool around with other women as much as he wants. That's paganism. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 19 about easy divorce from Deuteronomy chapter 24. He says, have you not read from the beginning it was not so? That a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. By implication, polygamy. He says, God tolerated it because of the evil of your heart, easy divorce. It was permitted under certain conditions. But it's the same with polygamy as well, as God tolerated it because of the evil of their heart. It was not meant to be. And when you read Leviticus chapter 18, we're not going to read it, but if you were to take the time to look through Leviticus chapter 18, you see that duties are there both for wives and husbands to be faithful in the marriage and not commit adultery. And that's a special thing to say that that's what God granted, that right to women in equality with men in that very ancient society. When you read through Leviticus chapter 18 and the duties to be faithful in marriage and to be celibate before marriage, you can see that as well in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16. The laws of God against seduction applied both to man and woman. In the Western legal system, in our English common law that we inherited from England, there had been, up until the neo-pagan revolution of the 1960s, a tort called alienation of affections. It's no longer on the books in the States. What the alienation of affections meant was that if as a wife, some woman seduced your husband away from you, you could sue that woman that seduced your husband away from you, that alienated their affections. So a husband could sue the man who seduced his wife away from him. And the wife could sue the woman that seduced her husband away from her. and alienated the affections. As a discouragement from anyone trying to go after married people. That used to be on the books in the United States of America, in the various states. No longer is it. Because the 1960s neo-pagan cultural revolution was a revolution of sex. And no longer can we actually sue somebody for a tort recognized in a court of law against the seducer. But in the Old Testament, God is saying, you know, marriage is to be sacred, the bed sacred, and the duties apply both to husband and wife to be faithful in marriage. And one should not be seducing another to have premarital sex, Exodus 22:16, or to commit adultery in marriage itself, Leviticus 18. Each had a right to a faithful spouse. As well, a woman who was widowed or divorced with no child had a right to be cared for by her father. Leviticus 22:13. Look at Leviticus 22:13. Leviticus 22:13. If the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child, and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. That's grace and mercy to that woman. A woman divorced by death, and in that verse there, Leviticus 22:13, a widow or divorced, it's important to keep in the back of your mind with divorce that it could be willful. There needed to be grounds for the divorce, but many times there was divorce by death in the Old Testament. And it's a concept to get in your mind. You say, what do you mean, divorced by death? Well, what if your spouse committed a crime worthy of the death penalty? I said it last time we met that Rushdoony noted, and he's right, in Israel, there were essentially no prisons. There were cities of refuge for involuntary manslaughter, accidental death. Functioned like a quasi-prison for those types of people, but basically there were no prisons. And we'll get to that. I want to get to punishments toward the end of this whole topic in the next couple classes within this course. But prisons were characteristic of pagan nations. Joseph, where'd he end up? Prison. In Egypt. So the more a nation is overtaken by paganism, the more prisons it has, and the more people sit in prisons. With ancient Israel, you had a ton of death penalty crimes. At America's founding, I noted that it was the late Justice Scalia from the U.S. Supreme Court that said at America's founding there were over 400 crimes worthy of the death penalty. That's more characteristic of ancient Israel. And what Rushdoony noted is you either lived a free man or died a criminal. So what happens with all these committed crimes worthy of the death penalty? Well, they were put to death. And guess what then? In a sense, there's divorce by death, in a sense. And that's a way of pondering that concept. And there were quite a few ways in ancient Israel that a woman could become a widow when the husband was sinful and did something worthy of the death penalty. But that woman, divorced by death, had a right to remarry, as the men were allowed to remarry. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, where the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That it separated the marriage with the woman, and she became a widow. But this is where we get this idea as well, by till death do us part. That principle, let no man separate what God has joined together, but the wedding vows are till death do us part. And many times the man made a choice. That's this idea of he made a choice. There's divorce by death because he chose to commit a sin worthy of the death penalty. So by implication, there's this sense that he chose divorce, because it's going to end the marriage. He's going to be stoned to death. He's going to be punished with the death penalty for his crime. And the law of God gave women of a defeated city the right not to be raped by the victorious soldiers of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14. And again, for many of these are just examples. Or one could go to multiple texts, but for this one, Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. For a woman defeated by Israel in a military battle, that was quite some rights she had, given her time to mourn her own family, not to be raped and brutalized, as typically takes place in the history of warfare. So in other words, the victorious soldiers had a duty to God to treat these women with dignity and to care for them. Allow them time to mourn, and they could marry them, but then had duties to them as a husband, to care for them as a husband to a wife. And again, when you think through all these statutes and laws, your mind wants to compare them to what you think ought to be. What you always have to keep in the back of your mind, this is the very beginning of Western civilization. In a very crass, agricultural, ancient society that had pagan nations all around it that had no regard at all for women. None. I remember reading stories just in the Iraq War that the U.S. had with Iraq, where women soldiers were getting raped when they were taken captive by soldiers of Iraq. It's a very common practice. And God's telling all the soldiers in Israel, don't do it. These women have rights. They're human beings. So I've looked at A, the right of widows and orphans, and strangers not to be oppressed or afflicted, as well the rights of women who are married, widowed, divorced, or militarily defeated to be treated a certain way. Next is the rights of strangers. And here we're thinking about resident aliens. Resident aliens against general oppression. When you ask someone a question and say, well, where do you reside? Where do you reside? We have Law here at Grace Baptist Church. He's been attending school in Florida. He's retained his Minnesota citizenship, but in school he resides down in Florida. See, a residence is where you reside. Where you reside. When we're thinking of a resident alien, these are those who are foreigners or strangers that aren't just traveling through taking pictures in Palestine, or a businessman traveling through on the trade routes to do some business and on his way, just a temporary stay. No, that's a different situation. And those travelers that are temporarily there, they had, in ancient Israel, they had the duty of hospitality, kind of certain customs to be hospitable to the person traveling through. But with strangers, we're referring to resident aliens, primarily those who are not natural-born Jewish citizens of Israel, but are nonetheless their permanent residents of the community. So they're not Jewish, they're not natural-born citizens of Israel. They're Gentiles, but yet permanent residents of the community. Some of them converted to Judaism, some did not. Sometimes the word stranger can refer to an Israelite who resides in a different territory of another tribe. You know, Israel was divided up. You know, the Levites had no land, that tribe, but the other tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, each got their portion of land. Well, sometimes you have individuals who are from one tribe, but then they are residing in a different territory of Israel. An example of that is in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, just as one example. But for the most part, typically a stranger is non-Jewish, not a natural-born citizen. But at all times, strangers are referring to those who are permanent residents. So primarily Gentiles, permanent residents. Here and there, there's some Jews who are just living outside of their tribal territory as permanent residents. But at all times, the law of God required Israel to remember that they were once oppressed and enslaved as strangers in Egypt before God redeemed them. And it's in many places, Exodus 22, 21. If you'll turn to Exodus 22, 21. Exodus 22, 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Exodus 23, verse 9, also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, where they were resident aliens, a permanent residency in Egypt, but yet were aliens. But as well, you see the same language in Leviticus 19, 33 to 34, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, 17 to 19. We read Leviticus 19, 33 to 34, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. That's the way you're to treat him, as if he's a natural born citizen. And you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. To love him as yourself. Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So they were to remember how bad it was to be oppressed by someone simply because they were a resident alien. Now, in the backdrop of this, obviously, the stranger was expected to obey the judicial laws of Israel. If the stranger violated any of the laws worthy of the death penalty, they would be put to death. They were to obey the laws of the nation of Israel, where they resided. And although God's laws forbid idolatry and friendships with pagans, the laws simply required justice in dealing with all men, is the way Rosh Duni puts it. That the laws of God simply required justice in dealing with all men. Look at, we just read Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. Look at Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. So we're to deal justly and fairly and with love to the resident alien. And then Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. We'll talk about that up ahead. Whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages. We'll be talking about workers as well. And not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has his heart set on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. So we'll deal as well with the rights of the poor. But as you can see, with resident aliens, with strangers, they have a right to not just justice in the court of law, but as well to be paid their wages daily. In Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19, or that we read earlier, where God loves the stranger, verse 18, Deuteronomy 10, 18, giving him food and clothing. And we are to love the stranger, verse 19, imitating God. And then there's this certain sense in which they have a right to basic subsistence living. And we'll be talking about the right of the poor to glean from the fields. But that included the resident alien as well, to do work for welfare, to glean from the vineyards, the edges of the fields, as well as from the olive trees. And we had read as well Deuteronomy 27, 19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice, that is, do the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. So the orphan and the widow, but the stranger is included there. We're not to pervert justice to that person. They have a right to justice in a court of law. They have a right to welfare to the extent that they work for it in gleaning the fields. And they have a right to have their wages paid daily. Turn to Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. I want you to see and get an idea in your mind how great, how wicked it is, how great an evil it is to oppress the stranger, the widow, and the orphan that we've been pondering here. Look at Exodus 22, and we've read 21 to 24. I'll read it again. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you inflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot. And I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. You say, how great is the sin of oppressing the vulnerable? Well, notice, just look a couple verses up from there. I'll read verses 16 through 20. If a man entices a virgin, so dealing with sinful seduction, who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. So he needs to marry her and pay the bride price. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress, one in witchcraft, to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Bestiality, having sex with an animal. And he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only shall be utterly destroyed. Idolatry. So you have God's laws here in context against sinful seduction of the virgin, against witchcraft, against bestiality, and against idolatry. Right before, listed with, don't oppress the vulnerable. God's saying, my anger will be hot if you oppress the vulnerable in society. To pervert the legal system, to oppress the vulnerable, orphans, widows, strangers, that is listed with bestiality. You got to pause and just let that sink in. How wicked it is. Our minds are in horror with somebody thinking of a human being having sex with an animal. Do you have the same horror in your mind of oppressing widows and orphans and strangers? Again, in all these, we're thinking about the second table of the Ten Commandments. Bestiality is sexual sin under the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. So we're dealing with neighborly relations in this whole context here to a great extent. And God's justice demands that law-abiding citizens, however weak and vulnerable they are, be protected in their lives and property, and the evil oppressor of them be punished with the punishment he deserves, with the same contempt as punishing bestiality. You say, well, it doesn't necessarily say how civil society is to punish them. Does it? Well, Rosh Duni notes this. He says, it clearly says his anger is going to be hot, and you're going to be under his wrath, right? He's going to kill you with the sword, and your children are going to be fatherless. But remember, he said, there's all these other laws and statutes in the Mosaic Law. So don't oppress the vulnerable. Okay, how did you oppress them? What did you do? Did you use unequal weights and measures? Did you cheat them in a commercial transaction? Did you lie against them in a court of law as a witness? Well, there's rules on that as well in Deuteronomy on the laws of witnesses. You're found to be a perjuring witness that you need to suffer the penalty for what you perjured yourself for. The point is that whoever oppresses them will suffer a punishment in civil society for whatever it is they did to oppress the poor. You see? You get me? So think of it in your mind, it's as not a single crime, but this is something God hates, to oppress the poor with any types of other crimes listed in the Mosaic Law. And we need to keep in our mind that underlying principle of justice and fairness applies. Now, again, I'll say again, it's with law-abiding citizens. So that's where, if one is a permanent resident, they need to be following the laws. Right? Otherwise, they'll have their due punishment as well. Let me say one other thing, too, with an application to America. We're a land of immigrants in America. Our history is Western civilization, and we have welcomed the poor and the afflicted from around the world. And historically, we legally have taken in more each year than the rest of the world combined, the way they take into their own nations. But legally. And the point is to assimilate them to the American way of life and American ideals and American culture and have time for what's called assimilation within that legal process. But you can see, if you have the Bible and the Mosaic Law as your background for the underlying principles of justice and fairness and where human duties, what human duties we have fundamentally to God, one to another, and what rights are derived from those duties, and you say some of the fundamental duties are how we treat the vulnerable, and it's not just widows and orphans, but strangers, resident aliens, immigrants. And you can see how you could get a nation then built on those biblical Christian principles, these Judeo-Christian principles that say, we're a nation of immigrants, and we treat immigrants, we treat strangers the way God wants us to treat them. Now, the dilemma we have in our day is we have millions coming into our country right now violating the law, choosing not to come in through the legal process. That's a problem, a big problem, because they're immediately a criminal. Just a distinction as well, immigration, federal law on immigration governs who's just coming in, could be a resident alien, whatever else. Laws of naturalization govern citizenship. Keep that in the back of your mind when you hear those terms. Okay? Naturalization governs citizenship. Immigration just simply covers the immigration of people into the country. When you think through immigration and naturalization, Congress was granted the authority under the Constitution to regulate naturalization, how one becomes a citizen. And the idea was that they could indirectly regulate immigration through the naturalization laws. So if they made it very hard to become a citizen under the naturalization laws, the idea was then immigration would slow down. Because people would say, well, boy, you got to be there 10 years as a resident alien before you could become a citizen. I'm thinking back in the 1800s. It wasn't until the later 1800s that Congress first passed its first federal immigration law. Because the founders believed that you'd indirectly regulate immigration through naturalization. Makes sense. But again, the whole premise is that they follow the laws of the country. And if we have laws that say how you not just become a citizen, naturalization, but how you immigrate, then if you choose to just run across the border however you please and enter our country however you please, you are by definition a criminal when you enter. Because we don't just have laws on the books for naturalization, how you become a citizen, but we have laws on the books how you enter, how you immigrate. And you have violated that law crawling across the border however you please. That's a problem. And then we have a nation of criminals, by and large. So the rule of law breaks down. If they have disregard for one law, how about the law that says they don't break into your house at night? It's another law. Well, they violated the law immigrating in however they pleased in the dark of night. Well, there's another law in the books that says don't break into Leaf's house. Well, what if they say, that's another law. I don't care about laws. I broke the law to get here. It's a problem. Yes, love and law go together and truth go together. Amen to that. Oh, how I love your law, right? And then love of neighbor is the same with love of law. I'm recognizing your rights. I'm treating you with kindness as I ought to treat you. And that's where we just read, to love your stranger. Why? God loves them. Why? But it's all in the context of law that God has given. That's right. Yep. Okay, the next one is some of the rights in neighborly relations. Some of the rights in neighborly relations, thinking of other citizens of Israel. Many times we have case law that's presented. So we have statutes and laws in the Mosaic law, and as well we have casuistry, it's called, or case law, where God gives an example. And say your neighbor owns an animal and his animal falls down. In neighborly relations, there's a positive legal duty to help our neighbor raise his animal who has fallen. Turn to Deuteronomy 22, verse 4. Deuteronomy 22, verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. A duty to rescue. In other words, he has a right to have his animal rescued from trouble. Another example is, go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 13. So you have a law and then an example together. Leviticus 19, 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. In our world today, there are some vendors with big corporations where the big corporations delay payments to the vendors. Why? Because they can earn money on their money for a little longer before they pay the vendor. They can get interest. And the bigger the corporation you are, the more vendors you have, and the more you delay payments, the more you can earn a little extra income on your money. It's a form of robbery and theft. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Obviously, it's the underlying principle of justice and fairness we're looking at. Don't delay payment. Many workers are paid, you know, either on a weekly basis in the U.S. or on a bi-weekly basis every other week. Some are paid commission. Things vary. But you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. The underlying principle of justice and fairness is be careful when you're delaying payment and why. Your neighbor has a right to be paid his wages. It's a form, again, of, you think of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, right? Thou shalt not steal, eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And this, again, you have a very general Magna Carta statement, thou shalt not steal. And you say, well, what does that mean? Here you have God's wisdom applying that to one example. And say, here's what it means. Don't delay payments for wages that one has earned. Go down to Leviticus 19:18. We've seen it already. It's repeated again. But you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God loves the stranger. We ought to love the stranger, and we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus loved that verse. But we're not to take vengeance, not to be our own vigilantes, nor bear any grudge against our neighbor. It's So you have the underlying ethical principle there. Again, a lot of these boil down to the heart, the issue of the heart. God sees all things. So these are examples. And if you love your neighbor, you don't cheat them and rob from them, but you pay them their wages on time. To love your neighbors yourself, don't you want to be paid for your wages on time? I do. That's loving your neighbor. How about if you find their lost property somewhere? Look at Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, so you know that this property, this animal, your neighbor owns. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And here, you know, it's listed as enemy. If you see the donkey or of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Somebody who's your enemy, or even somebody who hates you. This is Jesus at the end of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the rabbis went off on, okay, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And he says, no, we need to love our enemy. This is our Heavenly Father sends rain on the just and the unjust. But we have this duty to, if we find lost property that we know belongs to our neighbor, even of one who hates us, we are obligated to return his lost property back to him. We're not allowed to say finders, keepers, losers, weepers at that moment. Within our own common law, there is rules that are under lost property, and I won't go into all of that, but that's interesting stuff as well. So think of it this way. If somebody in your neighborhood, even somebody who hates you, posts that their cat or dog is missing, and we happen to find the animal or see the animal, we have a duty to return the animal to him, even if the owner hates us. He has a right to that assistance. We had in our neighborhood just a couple weeks ago, there was, I don't know the neighbor at all, but all of a sudden I see this guy walking in my backyard. And I opened the door and he talked to me, and his cat, Oliver, had got loose. Showed me a picture on his phone of Oliver. But, part of my backyard is kind of a forest in areas because it's pretty thick. It's a lot of shrubbery and ferns and hostas and different things. All sorts of cat could hide in. But they were searching for it. They lived a block away, but they were following it. And they'd seen it when it went right into my backyard. We're kind of a cat magnet for some reason, because it seems like they must smell the cats that we have and want to check it out. But I haven't seen Oliver. I've kept my eyes open. But this is the idea of, we'll get to citizenship. We're going to get to citizenship. This is being neighborly. And we have obligations that God expects of us. Underlying principles here of justice and fairness. Think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and the golden rule. You know, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And these are examples of that. Think of it. We've said a civilization are the cultural characteristics of a people group. The culture is centered on the cult, which historically means the religious devotion or worship of a people group. Their religious devotion or worship, the Bible, God's law, the underlying principles of justice and fairness for neighborly relations regarding the second table in the Mosaic law are required today. These shape our ethics, which then are seen in our laws that are enforced by the civil government. Which is why typically then we've had laws on the books dealing with all these things about lost property and other things. Think of this with neighborly relations, on loving our neighbor. Go to Deuteronomy 22:8. Deuteronomy 22:8. Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet, like a guardrail. They had like flat roofs. You shall make a guardrail on the edge of the roof, a parapet, a guardrail for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. A building code. In ancient Israel. I wonder if they were required to get permits from the local authorities first. I don't know, before they built the guardrail. But the point is, they needed a guardrail. A guardrail had to be built on their flat roofs to prevent accidental falls from their roofs. In other words, when we build structures, what's the underlying principle of justice and fairness here? Is when we build structures, we must build in a way to prevent accidental deaths and serious bodily injuries. We have a right then, because of that duty, we have a right to be protected from unreasonable dangers in how structures are built. There's a biblical principle for that. Part of Western civilization. Obviously, I understand they could go overboard, right? And then there's almost no freedom with how anything is built, because the regulators control absolutely everything. And we're almost at that point right now in Western civ. But the biblical principle is certainly there of our duty to protect our neighbor from accidental deaths and serious bodily injuries with how we build our structures. However you want men to do to you, do also to them, and hopefully then they do the same for you, right? Okay, for today's class, I'll cover one more. This one here is regarding the elderly and the unborn. So some of the rights of the elderly and the unborn. The elderly are another group of people who are vulnerable to abuse or neglect. As we've seen with widows, orphans, and strangers. And the law of God required that elderly in society be honored and reverenced in society. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says this, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." Now, we know Scripture is clear that the elderly are not always wise. Job chapter 32, verse 9. But the elderly nonetheless have a right to be respected in society. And it comes in different forms. You know, I did some work down south in my forestry days, and down there you hear a common practice, "Yes, sir," "Yes, ma'am," where a younger person to an elderly person. Everybody, there's different customs within different places. That's where it doesn't necessarily mean we always have to rise before the gray-headed, but there's that underlying principle of saying there is honor that's due an elderly person. Even though they may be frail in body and forgetful in mind, they have dignity as human beings created in God's image. And God cares for the vulnerable, as we've seen. Same with widows and orphans and strangers. And God requires that we honor the elderly in our society. You don't always find that either in pagan societies. Some can at times. You know, all of these things, remember, they're written on human hearts. It's all derived from the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are written on human hearts, Romans 2:14 and 15. So what ends up being expressed is some warped or twisted form of it. They hold down or suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They warp it, they twist it in some way or another. Whether it's the worship of the elderly, or whether it's patriarchalism to a degree that there's idolatry with it. It can happen. But clearly, might does not make right. And we are to give honor to elderly in our society. The laws of God also delineated the rights of the unborn. It's a big issue in our day and age. Turn to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, 22 to 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows. But note, she did give birth prematurely. But if no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's that common lex talionis, the law of retaliation. The principle of justice, in other words, is required. Proportional punishment. Proportional punishment. So if men were recklessly fighting and hurt a pregnant woman with child, and the unborn child is killed, then those men fighting should be put to death. If the child is harmed in any way by the reckless fighting, born deformed, then they shall be punished with proportional punishment to whatever harm was done to the child or the mother. As discovered upon birth to the child who was born premature, what happened to the child? If no harm occurred to either the mother or the baby, but the baby is born premature because of the reckless fighting, you and I know that a preemie is prone to a lot of health issues, typically, sickness and other things. And they must pay restitution to the family. Clearly, the unborn child in the mother's womb has a right to life and to be protected from any bodily injury, because we have a duty to God to protect the unborn. There are some who try and say that, oh, they're only talking about harm to the mother. No, they're not. The focus is on the baby. They may have harmed the mother as well, but they'll be held accountable to that as well. And there's many statutes as well for physically harming a person separately. This one's particularly focusing primarily on the baby. The sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments is clear. You shall not murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Human life begins at conception. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, for example. Psalm 51, verse 5, for example. There's many examples. The human life begins at conception. You know, as I've mentioned, in America, since Roe v. Wade, we've had 60 million, at least, babies murdered, unborn babies. To the idol of sexual freedom. What we have to say as well, R.C. Sproul has stressed this a lot, too, when he was alive, but he wrote a book on abortion and had lectures as well on it. But there's forgiveness at the cross. There's many women in our society you share the gospel with, you evangelize. They need Jesus Christ, they need forgiveness of sins. They're unbelievers, they're headed to hell, but guess what? One of their sins might be abortion, murdering an unborn baby. It's one of the reasons why women typically get very mad when we as Christians refer to this text from Exodus and say that abortion is murder. Because they'll want to defend themselves and say, how dare you accuse me of murder? It's a serious thing. And we have to remind them and say, hey, David, King David was a murderer. By the grace of God and Jesus Christ, he was forgiven. It's a serious sin. But it's a sin that can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And we've got to make sure we present both when we discuss these principles of justice and fairness for unborn babies. That the good news of the gospel is presented at the same time. Because it's quite serious. I had a law professor, I remember. I went to a Christian law school that was accredited nationally. And the professor, he said, it amazes me that even some of you are pro-life. I went, 25 years ago to law school. Because he said, you're of the age, I was 2 years old in 1973 at Roe v. Wade. So all of my life, that's all I've known in the United States of America, is that supposedly women have a constitutional right to abort their baby, unborn. And he said, I'm actually surprised that so many of you here that were in the class are pro-life, because all you've ever been taught from the highest authorities of our civil society is that human life does not begin at conception. Perhaps it only begins in the second or third term. And that it's actually a right of a woman over her own body. And that's all that's been taught. And she's free to do with what she wants with her own body. And we as Christians, we have to be like John the Baptist to Herod, where John the Baptist told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herod, King Herod, knew it was lawful under Roman law to marry his brother's wife. But John the Baptist looked at him and said, it's not lawful under God's law for you to have your brother's wife. And this is where we as well have to talk to people. The law has a didactic function, is our problem. In our neo-pagan society now, they're changing our laws, and laws tend to teach. They teach about ethics, about what's right and wrong. We have laws teaching people wickedness. That's essentially what my law professor was saying. All you've been taught your whole life is that what is evil is actually good. That abortion, which is evil, is good. It's even a right that a woman has. This is what you've been taught your whole adult life, through the legal system, through the court, the Supreme Court. As well, there was much in Rome, the Roman Empire at the beginning, that was wicked. It was pagan. And we have to, the old adage, speak truth to power. We have to be as John the Baptist with love and say, it's not lawful for you to do that under God's law. Roman law or our current neo-pagan law may permit it. Where now Roe v. Wade's been overturned, it's gone back to the states. Minnesota permits abortions. But we got to say, it's not lawful. What? I'm not talking about Minnesota's law. I'm talking about God's law. It's not lawful. Most Christians would, because they say life begins at conception, so if there's one exception, it would be for the life of the mother. A life for a life that the mother and father have to decide. If she has a disease, it's rare, but it can happen. Where the mother has a disease, she gets pregnant. They have to choose. Carry the baby to term, and it will kill one of them. Tough. I believe when I heard R.C. Sproul talk on that one, he said, this is where pastors have to counsel that couple and look at them and say, let the burden be on me. And counsel them what to do. That was his choice. I mean, there's different ways of approaching it, looking at them and saying, well, you have to make the decision. And Sproul would say, well, that's one where maybe the pastor has to just help them and say, let that burden be on me. I mean, it's possible. I don't know. I've never had to face that myself. But in any case, it does make sense that if there's one exception, it would be for the life of the mother. If it was a certainty, with a secondary medical opinion, a certainty that the rare disease exists there and the mother's going to die, if you got to pick and choose here, then what do? Decision has to be made. But in any case, clearly based on Exodus 21, 22 to 25, that is presented there to make clear that the unborn baby has a right not just to life, but to be protected against all hurtful actions. God cares for the vulnerable, and of orphans, widows, strangers, elderly, who's more vulnerable than an unborn baby? Completely dependent upon her mother. Okay, let me write some of these on the board here. Before I erase this here on the last one, some of the rights of neighborly relations, when I wrote other citizens of Israel, we're going to get to citizenship, Lord willing, I mentioned in a couple classes yet. But when you deal with citizens, like Larry Arn, who's the president of Hillsdale College, he would say with citizenship is this, the duties we owe to one another. The duties we owe to one another, that we are both committed, we are all committed in our community for the common good. That's citizenship. Thinking of duties we owe to one another, and you're thinking of neighborly relations. Okay, what if I find your lost property, even if you hate me? How am I building my buildings to make sure I don't put you at risk of unreasonable harm? This is the idea of we have duties one to another in our country, in our nation, the idea of citizenship, and to owe one another justice in a court of law, to positively help one another when there's harm, right? You get my drift on that. But that's where, to me, citizenship is existing back in Israel. Different form of, it's a theocracy, it's a different form of government, civil government, than you find in Athens, in the Greek city-states, where they had democracies, they had oligarchies or aristocracies, but they also had some monarchies within their 15,000 city-states. But they were pagan. But this idea of citizen, that arose as well, the polis, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, up ahead, but the polis, the idea of citizenship, was there in Athens among the pagans as well, that we owe things one to another, because the law is written on our hearts, right? So that should come out. But my view is that Western civilization began in Jerusalem with ancient Israel, and there was this idea in early form of citizenship. Yeah, for the common good. And we'll get to it, Lord willing, when we get to citizenship, okay? But I'll just give you a little flavor ahead of time here. Why is it things seem to be breaking down in our society? Why we have the dying citizen? If citizenship is everyone committed to the common good, But we are in a neo-pagan society, and we're in a society now that does not agree what is good, because they have castrated Western civilization, the heart and soul of it, God and the Bible. So we have huge disagreements about what is good. So we've got all sorts of Americans that say abortion is good. Well, of course we're going to have great conflict in our society. How can we have unity? Right? That the politicians call for. How? It's impossible, because fundamentally we have great disagreements about fundamental things like what is good. But that's a foretaste of my class on citizenship. Now I'll write a little bit down in this last group here, and then we'll adjourn for today. Okay, so Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to look at some of the rights of the poor. And there's quite a few that I want to look at there. Some of the rights of workers. I want to look at slavery. When we look at workers, it's a big topic, obviously. Slavery is very unique in ancient Israel, different than what you think. We'll look at the right to own property and some of the rights of animals in the environment, Lord willing. And then as well, I want to get into then the due process of law. So you have these rights. Well, this is this idea of life, liberty, and property shall not be taken from you except by due process of law. That certain procedures have to be followed. You're innocent until proven guilty, and you evidence has to be taken, witnesses have to be taken. We've got to find out what really happened to make sure we don't accidentally punish the innocent, right? And then to look at punishment. So I want then, after this on rights, then we'll move into due process of law in ancient Israel, which has been a part of Western civ. You even find it back in the English Magna Carta, the right to due process. For England, it's as well in the Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. And then we'll look at punishments, which is a big one as well. How do we look at punishment? Which punishment should we have in our civil society? And then I want to move into citizenship, the idea of citizenship. And then hopefully we'll see, the way I'm thinking is then moving into Athens some then at that point. So Lord willing, we'll see how that goes. I'm still, again, forming this course as we move along. So, the mind of man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9.